Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to read the first portion of the chapter. We'll read from verse 1 all the way down to verse number 14. The title of the message is Characteristics of the Last Days, and we'll seek to look at the timing of the last days, the characteristics of the last days, and then lastly, our response to these truths concerning the last days. So let's read our text beginning at verse number 1. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this chapter tonight. Lord, you've given us some insight into what the future holds and what types of behaviors and characteristics will be prevalent. And Lord, no doubt you've done this for a practical reason, and undoubtedly that in light of what lies ahead, we need to become convicted of the truth and resolved to stand on the truth regardless of how spiritually dark times become. So Lord, put such conviction in our hearts and minds, and regardless of the direction that our culture goes, might we stay true to the Word of God. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I said at the beginning of this study and numerous times since that the purpose is to stir us up in our faith. That appears to be the theme, or at least one of the themes, of this book of the Bible. As Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 1, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God." He sought to stir up Timothy. And when you read through the passage that I just did, you might, you know, ask yourself, how is that supposed to stir me up or encourage me in my service for the Lord? Because it paints a rather dim picture of the times that we are now living in. But you know, times for God's people have always been difficult. Yes, sometimes worse than others. But for the most part, the world has never been a friendly place for a Bible-believing Christian, for a child of God. And yet God, sometimes through example, and other times just through exhortation, has commanded us and exhorted us to stay true to Him and to the Scriptures, regardless of the times that we find ourselves in, regardless of the spiritual climate that exists. Think about Daniel. There he was in the midst of a pagan Babylonian empire. Yet he purposed in his heart to not defile himself. Joseph was thrust into, again, the pagan surroundings of Egypt. But he too determined to do what was right by God. And there's example after example of women of God and men of God who did the same thing. And so, though our text describes a very hostile environment for Christians in the future, it doesn't change what we do, or at least it shouldn't change what we do and how we behave. We should maintain our walk with the Lord and seek to point others to Him. But let's talk, first of all, about the timing of the last days. And maybe even before I do that, I want you to notice how the chapter begins. It says, "This know also." And my emphasis there is on the word also. What we're going to look at is important. What we're going to look at is something that God wants us to know. It's in addition to the things that He's already taught us. You know, and as I sat and meditated upon that portion of Scripture, it just occurred to me that our walk with the Lord is multifaceted. It's not, you know, one direction. It's not about one thing. Because sometimes when I talk to people, you know, that's the impression they give me. It's true that our walk with the Lord involves evangelism. And that's of the utmost importance. But so is our holiness. It's true that love is an integral part of our walk with the Lord and reaching others. But so is our separation from the world around us. It's true that we need to be long-suffering and meek and kind. But we also need to learn to develop standards and uphold them. And I could go on forever. But our lives and our service for the Lord does not consist of one thing and knowing one thing. We can't even say it's all about loving people. Because even before that, we're commanded to love God. And so let me just stress to each and every one of us, let's study the whole counsel of God, not pick one part of it to emphasize over another. I don't know if somebody was joking when I saw this recently, but the name of their church was Repentance Baptist Church. You know, I would never do anything like that. You know why? Because it's almost like you're exalting one teaching of the Scriptures over another. It's true that repentance is a part of salvation and very necessary in the lives of sinners. But it's not the only truth that a sinner needs to grasp and understand. Really, when you come up with a name like that, you're responding to your culture. You're on the defense. And one of the things I would like to see, you know, in the hearts and lives of God's people is them being on the offensive, being offensive, you know, going after sinners so that the world then is reacting to us rather than us constantly, you know, reacting to the world. I don't know how many of you read Todd Starnes' columns on Fox News, and there are probably other places, but you know, every day it's just, you know, another story about how Christianity is under attack. Well, you know what? Let's get our swords up. You know, let's start attacking, you know, not in a carnal sense, you understand, but let's take the truths of Scripture and throw them out there. Let's get everybody else mad at us. And having them have to respond and be on the defensive. rather than the other way around. But he says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. When is or are the last days? The phrase itself implies that it is more than one day, and that it is at the latter end of God's plan. The KJV Study Bible says of the last days, they began with the birth of Christ and will culminate in Christ's return to the earth to set up his kingdom. And I believe this to be true, and I have listed here a number of passages that use the phrase last days, and there is one passage I'll have you turn to now that uses the term last times, and it's 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look at a number of these just to help us understand the exact timing of the last days. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 19 and 20. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So Jesus was manifest in the last times, which is probably one of the reasons why the KJV Study Bible says the last days began with the birth of Christ. But look at a number of other passages, including one in the book of Genesis. This is in chapter 49. Now again, maybe the term here is meant to be used in a more generic sense. And again, the chief element of, or the chief principle to guide us in interpreting Scripture is context. And I don't think we should try to always plug in the same definition for a word or a phrase. Sometimes it means different things in different places, and so you have to allow context to be your guide. Well, here in Genesis 49, verse number 1, it says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And again, you might just automatically assume, well, Jacob here is just in an earthly sense telling his sons what they can expect to happen to them in their lives. But you know, as you study the things that Jacob said to each of his sons here, I think you'll find that, yes, there was an immediate fulfillment in regards to what Jacob was saying, but there was also a more long-term fulfillment. Matter of fact, the Great Tribulation period in the Old Testament is also called the time of Jacob's troubles, referring to the fact that the people of Israel will be persecuted in a great way during that time. And so again, I just point that out because this is the first time that this phrase is used. Also look at Isaiah chapter 2 here in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2. In verse number 2. So then it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And you know, we could continue to read on. Let's read on just for a little bit to look at how the last days are described. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Look down at verse number 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so here you have the other extreme, where it's not talking about the birth of Christ like 1 Peter chapter 1 was, but it's talking about the kingdom of Christ. And so you can see how this term is used for a rather lengthy time period. In 1 Peter 2:18 it says this, "Little children, it is the last time." So at the time that that was recorded, which would have been the first century, it was already considered the last time. And that verse actually makes me think, could we, you know, replace that term or that phrase with the last dispensation? Of course, we probably can't, because the last times or the last days seem to overlap dispensations. It's a reference to the church age, but it's also a reference to the final stage of law, which is the Great Tribulation period, and then at least the very entrance into the kingdom. So you could say it encompasses three different dispensations, or three different time periods. Look also at Micah chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob." So again, very much the same thing that we find in the book of Isaiah. A reference to the exaltation of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, this is actually a quote of the book of Joel. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is talking about after the day of Pentecost occurred. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Again, and that's what was happening here on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came to indwell men. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and they did that. "And your young men shall see visions," and they did. "And your old men shall dream dreams." And that happened as well. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." By the way, that much of this prophecy has been fulfilled. But the last part, found in verses 19 and 20, have not been fulfilled yet. Because he says there, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." That part of the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. Now you read the book of Joel and it doesn't outline for us that those, you know, verses will be separated by thousands of years. And we only know that they are now because we're on the other side of the partial fulfillment of that prophecy. But again, you look at these passages, and there's others. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. James chapter 5 and verse 3, it references the last days when it speaks of judgment day. And so I point all these verses out just to highlight for us that the timing of the last days encompasses an enormous amount of time. Those first century Christians were living in the last days. and you and I are living in the last days. And if there's a generation to follow us, they'll be living in the last days as well. That's why sometimes you'll hear believers reference the last of the last days. Because that certainly seems to be where we find ourselves. And you know, as bad as things are, and I think in this country they're just about as bad as they've ever been since our inception as a nation, they could get a lot worse. And if the Lord doesn't come, our text tells us they will. Notice the characteristics of the last days. Verse 2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Someone might read that, you know, especially some new evangelical Christian, and say, "Oh, great! People have a positive self-image of themselves. Wonderful!" No, it's not saying that in a positive sense, is it? No, just the opposite. Because the Bible tells us, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church." The Bible tells us that people love themselves. Why do you think we take such good care of ourselves? We feed our bodies, we bathe ourselves, at least once we're an adult. We put sunscreen on, make sure we don't get sunburnt, you know, just on our arms and feet, since we're covered, but you know, and face. We love ourselves, the Bible tells us. Seek to make ourselves comfortable. Nobody ever yet hated his own flesh, the Bible says. But yet in the last times, people are going to be consumed with self. You know, it was probably 20 years ago, and I recently found the article. I looked for it a number of times, but I recently found it. Of course, now I can't remember again what article it was, but it was something I think that was produced by the Fundamental Evangelistic Association, and I've got a lot of materials of theirs, so it's hard to find it. But one of their articles I read 20 years ago, and it was talking about this very concept, and it was talking about different magazines that have been published, you know, and new ones down through the years, and talked about how first there was People magazine, you know, and then there was Us magazine, and then Self, and there was another one in there somewhere, but it just kind of showed how our culture had become increasingly self-centered. I mean, many people reference the what do we call this generation? The millennials. The millennial generation, yeah, it goes right along with the me generation, right? They call it the me generation. And it's not that people have not always been selfish. We have always been selfish. All of us have. But it's become worse and worse. So much so that the word for last year was selfie, wasn't it? People want to be famous. And they're willing almost to do anything to get their share of time in the limelight. And I hope we all recognize that the Bible commands us not to be self-centered, but to be Christ-centered, which will in turn help us to focus on others. For the Christian, it should not be all about us. It should be about others and doing what we can to help them both be saved and walk closer to the Lord. But men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Of course, our country is consumed with covetousness. One of the reasons that Washington, D.C. is so corrupt is because nearly everyone there is watching out for their pocketbook I was listening to somebody talk on the radio last week, and he was talking about how no politician is poor unless they served one term and got out. And it's because the office is used to accumulate wealth, to earn favor from others. And that just should not be. But men are covetous. And it's not just Washington, D.C. You know, while I might be an advocate of free markets, you know, capitalism and those involved in it, you know, have their share of greedy people. I'm not for a free market approach so that people, you know, can become wealthy, although that's what some people think it's all about, but to me it's about liberty and freedom for an individual to be able to pursue his own interests without coercion from the government. But some people love the capitalist system because it allows them to become filthy rich. But Jesus, the Lord, told us to be content with those things that we have, with food and raiment. He told us to be content. The boy, it's not even just the unbelieving crowd that's covetous today. It's the religious crowd. I mean, look at the evangelists on TV and the preachers on TV. I forget the name of the latest one. Was it Mr. Dollar? What's his first name? Creflo? He's got a weird first name. Was he the one that wanted a new jet? Is that right? He wanted a new $60, $70 million jet? Want everybody to send in their money? What? Who would send their money to that? Maybe I'm doing it wrong. I want a Mahindra tractor. Who's willing to donate? But covetous. And it says boasters, talking of those who are proud. And I'm sure that this characteristic applies to many parts of our society, but every time I read it, I always immediately think of the athletes. You know, they score a touchdown and act like an idiot. They pin a guy on the mat and they flex their muscles. I mean, they do something in every sport. Oh, yay. Oh, you caught a football in between two guys. So what? That's what I'm thinking to myself. So what? I like some of the athletes' attitudes. You know, you need to quit acting like that it's a rare occasion that you enter the end zone. Act like you've been there before. Not like it's a one-time affair, goodness. But boasters. It's popular today to boast, to back to our first characteristic, to boast of oneself. To promote oneself, to explain to everybody why you're so good. And how influential and effective you've been. It ought to be embarrassing for us to do that. Of course, this goes right along with proud. Because pride is, or does characterize someone who's self-absorbed. And that's going to be a characteristic of the last days. Blasphemers. Those who take holy things and mock them. This is done on South Park. It's done in the movies. Bruce Almighty. Bad Santa. It was done by Beavis and Butthead back in my day. Just to take... Hopefully that show is gone by now. I don't know. It's one of those MTV shows. There's always those people who loved it. I talk to people today and they just love those shows that just make fun, mock, blaspheme holy and sacred things. Now the Lord told us that would be a characteristic of the last days. He says that people will be disobedient to parents. And I understand, children have always been, to some degree, disobedient to parents. But it sure has, at least apparently, gotten much worse. I partly understand why. I remember my barber telling me a story once, which I appreciate my barber. I wrote him a letter recently. I just need to get his address so I can send it to him. A lot of good stories came from my barber back home. But he said there was a dad who brought his son in there and put him up in the chair to get his hair cut. And, you know, the son started screaming because he didn't want his hair cut. So his dad, you know, took off his belt and whooped him pretty good. Because barber said, I kind of felt sorry for the little guy. But then he got back up in that chair and got his hair cut. And then they came in the next time, you know, next month or whenever they got the haircut. And the dad told him to get up there. It was his turn to get his haircut. And he started to hesitate. And all the dad had to do was reach for his belt, and that kid jumped right in the seat. If we want to train children, it requires more than discipline, but it requires discipline. And I think that's a good example of how children need to fear their parents, because it motivates them to do what's right. So it's not surprising that children don't disobey their parents today. Why should they? I mean, they're smarter than their parents, right? From a pragmatic approach, all you can say, well, they're older, they have more experience. But the child could say, oh yeah, education today is far superior to the education that you had when you was a kid. It isn't going to work pragmatically either. The only thing you can say is God says honor your parents. But since nobody learns the Bible anymore, nobody learns to obey their parents, and they don't learn why. By the way, this goes hand in hand with all the other people of authority or in positions over us, teachers, policemen. You see how there's a total lack of respect for people in leadership positions? Everybody today thinks that they have a right to question everyone else. Hey, if you're not the one in charge, if you're not the boss, keep your mouth shut and do what you're told. Not just the children who are disrespectful, because those children grow up to be adults, don't they? And they become disrespectful to everybody else over them. Unthankful, it says. Again, all these things, it's the natural course of things when a society and a culture turns from God. Because being thankful is rooted in the fact that there's a Creator that placed us here on this earth. And if our society teaches there's no God, it's no wonder that people aren't going to be thankful. I wonder how long it is before we just do away with a Thanksgiving holiday. Maybe some think we already have. You know, now it's not just Black Friday, but I guess it's Brown Thursday. I don't know. Shop on Thursday now. Unholy. That sure is prevalent today. You know, on our trip down to Pensacola, Florida and back, I saw two holiness churches. And I thought, man, I thought they went out of existence. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the holiness movement. I met one guy in New Goshen once who was from an old holiness church. Now, many of them were kind of tended towards Pentecostalism, believed in the second blessing, some of the Nazarenes, you know, that you could get that blessing and be perfected. But they had very high standards. But since our culture is not interested in high standards and holiness anymore, that's why I've only saw two holiness churches in my whole life. And they probably aren't holy. without natural affection. What are some of the things that we would consider natural affection? How about natural for a mother to love her child? But women today are aborting their children. Parents, in some cases, are forsaking their children. That's what it means to be without natural affection. Truth breakers. In other words, people don't keep their word. They lie. False accusers. Lots of examples I could give. I apologize for always giving political examples, but it's the thing that pops in my mind because it's been in the news lately, and it's in regard to the last election. You know, Harry Reid came out and said that Mitt Romney didn't pay any taxes. He just made that claim, but it was a lie. It was a lie. I was talking to the kids, you know, when we were going through the book of Acts and how people brought forth false accusations regarding the Apostle Paul. And we have a culture that's rampant with that kind of thing. I mean, the fraternity that was accused, or the whole story in the Rolling Stone about the fraternity where the men, you know, gang raped this lady. And the school, you know, came down hard on them and did all these things based on that article, and come to find out it was all a fabrication. That means it was a lie. The same happened in the past with the Duke lacrosse team. And there was another example I gave to my children. Or, you know, how about what happened in Ferguson? This police shot an unarmed man who had his hands up in the air. It was a lie! It's false accusations, accusing people of things they're not guilty of. But for some people, it's not whether or not they're guilty, it's the seriousness of the charge. It's a serious charge. Well, just because somebody charges somebody with something doesn't mean they're guilty of it. Incontinent, that means they lack self-control. Can't control themselves. Can't control their emotions. You know, recently there was a story about someone out west. There was an incident in their vehicles, and the individual later on drove by their house and shot and killed the woman due to road rage. It says fierce, that is savage-like, dangerous. Now when I read that, I thought of, you know, the popularity of UFC, which I've never really watched, but you know, it's just fighting. But it's kind of a more violent form of fighting. And I recognize that there's a lot of guys who appreciate that, a lot of Christian men who seem to appreciate that kind of thing, but it seems rather violent to me. Which might be what is meant by fierce. Despisers of those that are good. Humble Bible believers today are ridiculed and mocked. Virgins are made fun of. And yet they're the ones who are being morally pure. It says traitors, people that aren't loyal. How about our own soldiers who walk off the base to align themselves with the enemy? Heady, high-minded, again, the thought is those who are haughty or full of pride. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What is Sunday called today by the world? It's fun day. The Bible calls it the Lord's Day. But people are more interested in their pleasures and their leisure than they are God. And make no mistake about it, if you are not in church on the Lord's Day, it's because you do not put God first. And then he says, having a form of godliness. Religious, or maybe you could, they would call themselves spiritual, but denying the power thereof. Religious, but not life-changing. He says, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, that is, foolish women. They have all these different lusts. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, like Jannes and Jambres. And many people feel that this is a reference to those who opposed Moses back in Egypt, the ones that mimicked some of his signs and wonders. But God says in verse 9, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Again, these people will be found out, these false teachers. But he does say in verse 13 that these men, these evil men and seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I know I've went over some of these rather quickly, and no doubt we could spend a lot more time on them, but this gives us a glimpse of the types of characteristics that we can expect to see in the last days. And we're living in the last days. But as more time goes by, these things will become more and more prevalent. Just like Jesus said that there'll be earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, and that they will increase in intensity and in frequency, so will these behaviors. So what are we supposed to do in light of this? Are we supposed to build a bunker, save up food, and go underground? No, God is still given us the Great Commission. He still expects us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's two times the conjunction but is used here in our text. The first is in verse number 10, and I think in both cases it explains to us what our reaction to this should be. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions. In light of how dark and how wicked the world is, you know how I've lived my life, and it's in stark contrast to the world. Now it may seem like something easy for the Apostle Paul to do, because in reality it's very hard to live I don't know what the right word is, but in contradiction or in contrast to the rest of the world. The world's going one direction. And if we go in the opposite direction, we're going to find ourselves butting heads with the world all the time. But that's what God calls us to do. I think it's appropriate that the left calls themselves progressives today, because they're progressing in the exact direction that God tells us the world will go in the last days. They're moving further and further away from God. And then in verse 14, he also uses the conjunction but and says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What do we do in response to all this? We just keep doing what we're doing. That is, if we're serving the Lord, we don't change. We just keep letting our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So don't let the dark days discourage you, because we don't change. We just keep doing the same thing. Attempting not to be negatively affected by the culture around us. So know the spirit of our age and be resolved to keep doing right regardless of how dark things become. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word, and thank you for the insight that the scriptures give to us. And Lord, we do read here in these passages a very dark picture painted of the times in which we live. And yet, Lord, as it says here in our text, we're just to continue thou in the things which we've learned. And so I pray, God, that we would not allow our culture, nor how spiritually dark it becomes, to influence our walk with Thee, but might we just stay close by Thy side, endeavoring to glorify Thee and reach the world for Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 145, Whiter Than Snow. 145.